Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's great to be here, as always. And obviously, it's snowing outside, and it's just beautiful seeing the white kind of caress the ground and the trees and everything else. And you know, winter is here, as much as we hate to admit it. Had some pretty cold days the last couple days. But in here, it's nice and warm. It's always nice and warm in here. And so, brethren, today what I want to do is kind of pick up where we left off Bible studies last week. Last week, we discussed the two comings of Christ, and we reviewed the continuity between the two events and discussed the parallels between each of them. And from the foundation of the world, we discussed this, that from the foundation of the world, before humanity fell into sin, God initiated a divine plan to redeem and restore his creation. And central to this plan are the two comings of Jesus Christ. And during his first coming, he came as a humble savior. And when he returns at his second coming, we know that he will come as a triumphant king. These two pivotal events in history reveal God's mercy and his righteousness and his love for mankind. But there is a pattern that we could also find in here, a pattern and purpose that parallels a military planning strategy. In this case, we're talking about a spiritual warfare. As I studied the topic last week, I stood in awe of God's plan. God's attention to details and his unfathomable marvelous, his plans is so unfathomable and marvelous in every way. Just as a military campaign involves strategy and preparation and engagement, so too the comings of Christ provide insight into God's redemptive mission in this cosmic conflict against sin and evil. As I studied further, I began to question whether there was such a thing as a military procedure that exists that reflects this strategy. And the answer was, of course, yes. There are many military operations that rely on something that is called a troop leading procedure. Troop leading procedure. And these troop leading procedures are put in place, there's multiple facets of them, but they're put in place to ensure that whatever military campaign takes place, that it's made and done successfully, that it's executed properly. So this brings me to the title of today's message. The title of today's message is Leading the Troops and Marching to Victory. Leading the Troops and Marching to Victory. Brethren, I was intrigued by this concept, and I decided to examine the troop leading procedures. I began to explore various facets of the procedures, from the mission analysis to the final execution and campaign, and to see if it offered up this framework or anything that might mirror a divine strategy that we might see in this two comings. And what I found during this study was that the answer is yes, there is a framework, a clear pattern that we can see in God's plan. And so today I would like to examine Christ's mission through four phases of this troop leading procedure. There's four phases that we're going to look at. The first one is a call to arms. A call to arms. That's the first phase. The second phase is engage in battle. Engage in battle. The third is the preparation of victory, or preparing for victory. Preparing for victory. And the last phase, the fourth phase, is called the final campaign. The final campaign. So the goal is to find parallels today and see if we can gain a deeper understanding of Christ's work and his role and our role in this plan that is put before us, this mission. But first, let me start by saying that I am not condoning war in any way, shape, or form, brethren. But make no mistake, we are in a spiritual war against powers and principalities, and this warfare is reflected in God's plan. So then let's consider the first phase of the troop leading procedure. Like any war, the initial phase involves a call to arms, a call to arms. This is the moment when the mission is declared and the soldiers are summoned to join the cause. Christ's first coming serves as this divine call to arms. In a spiritual war against sin and darkness, he is calling followers. He is calling each and every one of us to join this campaign against the enemy, to change the world, starting first and foremost by changing ourselves. The call to arms requires that each soldier understands the mission and objectives. As a soldier, we are expected to perform a mission analysis. A mission analysis, which is really a review of the plans and the strategies. A detailed and thorough study of the mission that's given in preparation for the orders that eventually come from the captain. So then what is the mission and objective, brethren? What is that mission and objective? Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Which is important for us to understand. What is the mission? What is the objective? I believe Karen mentioned this verse during a Bible study. So, in Luke 4:18, Jesus outlines his mission by quoting directly from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Brother, as we perform this mission analysis on this scripture, it reveals clearly what Christ's objectives are. And simply put, it is to redeem humanity and free a world that has been held captive. Jesus' first coming was not an act of conquest, but an act of love and service. A call to repent, to believe, and to enlist in God's kingdom, to become sons and daughters of his family. Jesus came to initiate a spiritual revolution, one that would overthrow the powers of sin and death. And so, brethren, once the mission analysis is complete and we understand the objectives, the call to arms requires that we have a developed and a strategic plan in place. And unlike earthly warfare, where armies march with weapons and power, Christ's strategy in his first coming was one of humility, one of love. He came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. This passage encapsulates the core of Christ's strategic plan, and it reflects on his humility and his sacrifice and his goal of ultimate victory. Philippians chapter 2, 7. Here Paul says, "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This was a strategy that no one expected. Not even the disciples understood the plan. This was a strategy of subversion, one that would disrupt the status quo and overthrow the world's governments. By taking on human flesh and living a sinless life, Jesus Christ engaged the enemy on his own territory. His strategy of humility disarmed the powers of darkness, showing that true strength does not reside in power, but rather it lies in the submission to God's will, which is exactly what he did. This is a strategy that reconciles us by his death and saves mankind by his life and resurrection. So to complete the call to arms, there must be a warning order. A warning order initiates the recruitment of troops. This is the part of the call to arms. And so, brethren, did Jesus call his disciples? Of course he did. There are many examples in the Bible that we can read. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus calls the disciples Simon and his brother Andrew by saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The question is, does he call us here today? Yes, he does. Brethren, everyone's call is unique. But rest assured, if you are here today on this Sabbath, you have been called. And it is important to note that the disciples were not an elite, powerful people, but simple, ordinary people, ordinary individuals, just like you and me. Yet through them, he initiated the recruitment of an army of faithful followers, teaching them to love, to serve, and to carry out Christ's mission, this mission of subversion, the mission of toppling over these governments of the world. The warning order has been given, and we are called to lead troops This is the call to arms, which is the first phase of the troop leading procedure. So the second phase of the troop leading procedure requires that we engage in battle, that we engage in battle with the enemy. Throughout his first coming, Jesus Christ engaged the enemy in battle. His first battle was not physical. It was not a physical confrontation, but a spiritual one. After Jesus was baptized, he was tempted in the wilderness by the enemy. But Jesus demonstrated his reliance on God's word, winning that battle and asserting himself as the captain of our salvation. And so if we are to engage in battle, then we must confront the enemy. And this is exactly the example that Christ gives us today. Throughout his ministry, Jesus directly engaged the forces of darkness. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He forgave sins, demonstrating to all that he had authority over both the physical and spiritual realms. But this threatened the leaders of that time. After casting out demons, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being in league with the enemy. As we heard earlier, he was a sorcerer, a magician of some sort. Jesus engaged them directly in Matthew 12:24, when he said, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house that is divided against itself will stand. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Every miracle and every act of compassion during his first coming was a direct hit, a strike against the enemy's stronghold. As he cast out demons, he was declaring the advancement of God's kingdom. Each act was deliberate, fulfilling prophecies one battle at a time. He was setting an example and preparing the way for those who were willing to listen and enlist in his army. And as he was engaged in battle, Jesus declared a warning order to the world. He said to them, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But the ultimate battle, brethren, occurred at the cross. Paul describes the significance of this battle in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. In Colossians, this is a critical point. He mentions the purpose. He focuses in on the significance of this sacrifice. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul reminds us that Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Here Christ wipes away the handwriting of requirements. This is a certificate of debt that we have. Due to the sins that we have accumulated in our life, this certificate of debt had to be paid. He paid the price for our sins through his shed blood on the cross. He removed the bond of our captivity, brethren. The cross, which appeared to be a defeat, was actually one of the greatest victories in history. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus dealt a fatal blow to sin and death, securing the ultimate triumph for those who believe and join this army. This engagement is where Christ attained the ultimate victory against the enemy. It is here that Christ teaches us about faith in the Father. It is here that the Lamb of God gave his life to save the world. Having to face death, he placed his faith in the Father, who raised him up as the first of the first fruits. This is still true for us to heed his call today. It is on the cross, with his physical life coming to an end, that he declared, "It is finished," and his mission was accomplished. His engagement in that battle was done. He served the purpose of the Lamb. His engagement with death would bring about his resurrection to eternal life, leaving his soldiers with a hope for their own victory over death. So this is our operating hope, that as soldiers, we must engage in battle as well. Even as Christ was engaged in battle, securing his victory against the enemy, he warns us today that we too would have to face ongoing battles, that we too would have to face the enemy. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Brethren, the battle was won, but the war continues. As followers of Christ, we are called to advance his kingdom in a fallen world. This is the directive and the operating orders that we are given. Christ calls his followers to persevere in faith, beginning with our own individual battles, within our own hearts, within our own minds. He has provided for us the example, showing us the way and how we should march forward to victory. So then the third phase of the troop leading procedure is the preparation for final victory. The preparation for final victory. In warfare, there is often a period of preparation between the initial battle and the final campaign. This is where we find ourselves today, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. This is the time for Christ's soldiers to train, to equip themselves, and to advance Christ's mission. So then, before Christ ascended to heaven, he gave his followers their marching orders, ushering in this period of preparation that would precede his return. He required the church to lead the troops and prepare a people. Let's turn to Matthew 28:19. This one should be very familiar to us. Matthew 28:19. In Matthew 28:19, here Jesus makes it clear what the mission is. What is the mission that we must continue? As soldiers of Christ, what is the mission? So Matthew 28:19, he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Brethren, this is our great commission. The church is called to lead the charge as the body of Christ, spreading the good news and preparing the world for his return. This stage involves reconnaissance, knowing the enemy, and understanding the spiritual terrain that we find ourselves living in. As active soldiers, we must identify opportunities to advance the mission. But we must also remember that we are strangers in a strange land. As soldiers, we live in this world, but we live behind enemy lines. We are to engage with the world, but we are not to adopt the sinful values of a culture that is in open rebellion against God. Instead, we are called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As soldiers, our mission is to lead others across enemy lines, marching towards a citizenship and allegiance to the kingdom of God. This requires a lifetime of preparation and millennia of stewardship by the church. To prepare people is not an easy task, but it is one that is critical in the plan of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Here Paul reminds us of the spiritual preparations that we must take place. This is another one that we should be very familiar with. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Here Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." As believers, brethren, we are called to stand and engage the enemy daily. The weapons of our warfare are not physical, but spiritual. These include truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and the word of God. Each of them are critical if we are to achieve victory over all of our daily and spiritual battles. Mastering these weapons of spiritual warfare allow us to prepare and to equip the other troops that come as God calls them. It involves teaching discipleship and developing a spiritual discipline as the body of Christ. But this preparation does not come easy. Just as soldiers must endure hardship, so much must the followers of Christ. Paul reminds us of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." It is through our trials, brethren, our trials and tribulations, that we are called to build our righteous character. Each moment the enemy challenges us, we must recall our spiritual training. As soldiers, we will fall. Of course, we will fall. But we must rise back up. Just like the military has rehearsals that are needed to ensure troop readiness, the church of God must be engaged in continual worship, must be in continual prayer, and holds steadfast to the truth and faith that is shown through our Savior, Jesus Christ. The final phase of the troop leading procedure is the initiation of the final campaign. This is a military term that refers to the last series of operations and battles that are conducted to achieve a decisive victory against the enemy and to bring the conflict finally to an end. The final campaign plays a key role in shaping the aftermath of what comes. It allows us to guide the peace efforts and set in place a new governing structure. Brethren, this is the second coming of Christ. It is the culmination of God's redemptive plan and the final campaign in the war against sin and evil. As our King arrives for that final battle, the trumpet will sound and he will give his final commands. Let's turn to Revelation 19:11. Revelation 19, we're going to be in Revelation, I think, for the rest of the message. Revelation 19:11. In Revelation 19:11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Brethren, this vision of Christ's return should inspire all of us. It should leave us in awe and hope. Announcing, as he comes, announcing his victory and the restoration of God's kingdom. As he announces it, as he returns, the final order is given. When we hear the words uttered, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever," which is Revelation 11:15. In his second coming, Christ will no longer come as a humble servant, but as a victorious king. His return will include his spiritual army, made up of soldiers that have prepared for God's kingdom over a lifetime. Jesus will bring justice, establish his kingdom, and defeat all the forces of evil. Executing the final campaign will consist of a series of operations and battles. From the Battle of Armageddon, to the battle against the beast and the false prophets, to the seven bowls and seven trumpets, each operation will play a part in bringing about the final victory. So let's turn now to Revelation 20:10. Revelation 20:10. Here we see the ultimate outcome of this campaign. The toppling of the governments of this world. 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Brethren, the war will finally be over, and Christ will finally reign supreme. And in Philippians 2:10, we're told that at that moment, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then Satan and sin and death will be no more. and God's people will dwell with him for all eternity. And as with all final campaigns, the soldiers will finally transition to a new role, a role of peacekeepers. There will be an action after action review to assess the damages and prepare for the building of a new world order. We will be called to win over the hearts and minds of those who survived, playing a key role in shaping the aftermath, healing the brokenhearted, and setting at liberty those who were oppressed. Let's turn to the final scripture in Revelation 21, verse 4. Here Jesus' promises is just amazing. Here we read, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This will be a time of rejoicing and reflection on God's faithfulness, his love and mercy and grace that he's shown all of mankind from the beginning to this moment at the end. The coming of Christ and the parallels with warfare should remind us of the seriousness of our calling. As followers of Christ, we are also called to be soldiers in God's divine campaign. Just as military leaders follow troop procedures to ensure success, we must heed Christ's commands and stay faithful to the mission that he's entrusted to us. We are called to analyze the mission, to develop a plan, to engage the enemy through love and truth and prayer. We must persevere in the face of trials, conduct spiritual reconnaissance through the great commission that we are given, and prepare ourselves and others for the ultimate victory of Christ's return. So let us take heart in the promise of Christ's victory. As we await this glorious day, let us stand vigilant and courageously, so leading the troops and marching to victory.